You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi chapter 3. While you're turning there, have you ever noticed that the single best form of advertising is a satisfied customer? That's why they have those internet websites where you get the opportunity to rate restaurants or hotels or sometimes, believe it or not, even churches. You know, you can give a 5-star rating to a 1-star rating. And boy, when you come across one of these reviews on, say, Yelp, it's all 5 stars, you're probably more inclined to visit a place like that than one that's a little shaky on the evaluations, right? Because, again, you see there are satisfied customers there. Would it surprise you to learn that God was the inventor of advertising by way of a satisfied customer? In Psalm 34, verses 7 and 8, we read this: "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no lack to those who fear him." Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, run around a few laps in the Christian life, you probably bear witness to this. Boy, when you take a step back and you start to count the tender mercies of God, all those times where the Lord stepped in and saved your bacon, maybe prevented you from getting into a horrible accident, maybe gave you just that last second bit a wisdom that you absolutely needed, that was so far beyond you, maybe even the right words to say to someone who was either hurting or maybe even on the outside in it, looking at a relationship with God. Boy, you look at your life and you've got so much to be thankful for. You are that satisfied customer. And again, that's what being a witness for Jesus is all about. We bear witness to his goodness and his mercies and his kindnesses within our lives. But on the other side of the coin, on the old Yelp rating, there are some of us that obviously would give God 5 stars in terms of how he's working in our lives. But if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you probably know that out there are some that would be on the opposite side of the scale. They'd give God a 1-star in terms of how their experience has gone with him. Maybe you've heard people express it in ways like these: "You know, I tried God and it just didn't work for me." There are all kinds of people out there that will say, "You know, I had this set of expectations when I started going to church. I had this set of expectations that, say, an evangelist told me that I could anticipate if I came to Christ, and my life has been anything but." You know, in essence, this God you speak of hasn't worked out well for me. Well, what is the difference between people who delight in the Lord or people that end up disparaging a relationship with God? Boy, they get on the internet and they vent their spleen about how God let them down. What is the difference between people that have been so touched with the amazing mercies of Jesus Christ that they would be willing to lay their life down for the Lord, and those who would look at the Christian life as just a dead end in their walk with God? And how can we make sure that we end up on the upside of that equation? Well, this morning in Malachi chapter 3, we're going to see this whole issue of being disappointed with God is not a new one. In fact, in a study we could call this morning, "Help, My God is Broken," we're going to see how the people of Israel had fallen into an all-too-common spiritual trap of having a certain set of expectations, of saying, "Lord, I will follow you if you do this for me." We're going to see how prevalent an issue this is, not only in the lives of the people of Israel this morning, but in our lives as well. And we'll also see in this beautiful passage in Malachi not only the danger that lurks out there when we begin to have this high set of expectations, maybe even unrealistic or unbiblical set of expectations as far as relationship with God goes. But we'll also see how we can align ourselves with a perspective, learning to look at life through the lens of God's truth, of his mercies, of his compassions, and his grace. And how learning to look at ourselves, at others, at our circumstance, through the eyes of amazing grace, can make all the difference in the world. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us on this very real issue in our consumer-driven, Yelp-oriented culture in our day and age. Father, as we come before you today, Lord, sometimes I think one of the biggest problems that we run into as your kids is that your mercies and your grace are so consistent and so prevalent, we tend to take them for granted. We fail, Lord, to take a step back and understand just how invested, just how involved you are within our lives. And when the horizontal, Lord, in our lives starts to block out the heavenly, why, we're on shaky ground indeed. Lord, as we study Malachi this morning, help us to see that these issues aren't new or different. Help us to see just how dangerous they can be if allowed to go to seed. But even more importantly, allow us to be able to see through your word how we can protect and preserve that proper perspective of what we can expect out of you in the here and now, and how what we do in the here and now is really, in a sense, just a warm-up for the glories that lie ahead in the hereafter. Make us, Lord, so heavenly-minded as a result of this study today that we are the greatest earthly good. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in Malachi, or if this is your first time joining us and you haven't been with us in the book of Malachi, Malachi is the last book you'll find in the Old Testament. Just south of the Matthew Old Testament line is where you find Malachi. It was the last prophetic book that was given to the people of Israel. And if you like your spirituality a little on the squishy side, a little on the ethereal side, a little on the theoretical side, I give you a warning right now. Don't read the book of Malachi, because the book of Malachi is all about a relationship with God in bootstrap shoe leather. It is God coming down to cases with the people of Israel. It's almost like God sits down. I don't know how many of you remember those classic 60 Minutes programs where Mike Wallace would show up at the office of some corrupt individual and begin asking him questions, and before too long, that individual is just this shaking, quaking, sweating mess. Well, in essence, God plays Mike Wallace with Israel in the book of Malachi. Because it's like a series of questions that God asks the people of Israel that reveals the fact that their hearts really weren't all that with it together as they thought they might have been. You know, as far as the practicalities of Malachi go, boy, if you were this last time, you know. God even puts his finger on arguably the most sensitive issue that ever comes up in spiritual circles. And no, it's not about some great doctrine of the faith or where you stand on the timing of the rapture. It's about money. Oh, money in church. How many times have you heard people say, oh, church, that's all they're after. Every time I go to church, they're just always after my money. Now, there's a fatal flaw in that reasoning we saw. Your money ain't your money. You know, even if you think it's your money, understand something, you're just sort of borrowing it. You know, the older you get and the more money you have, the more you begin to realize this as the relatives begin circling in the distance like buzzards, starting to look at all your money and all of your stuff, and you realize something. All of the stuff that you've amassed, and if you really want to see how discouraging this gets, read the book of Ecclesiastes sometime. Richest guy in the world just says, what good is it to have money if just to look at it? Because in the end, it's all going to go to your heir, and who knows if he's going to be a complete idiot and blow everything that you've worked so hard to amass. Well, Solomon was somewhat prophetic. His son Rehoboam was a complete idiot and almost destroyed the entire kingdom of Israel. So, you know, we see that God wants to say, look, you know, you got to deal with the mean green. Why? Because Jesus laid it out. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, how you look at your money is probably one of the greatest barometers, one of the greatest giveaways in terms of where you are in your walk with God. You know, we see on these TV programs about, you know, these elite units that are trying to crack these big crimes. They always say, follow the money. You follow the money, you're going to find out exactly what's going on. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says. And the people of Israel had been playing fast and loose with all of that. They hadn't been living up to their end of the bargain, if you will. Well, the bottom line conclusion we came to in that study is this. You know, it's not wrong to have things. It's only wrong when things have you. And, you know, as the great Christian songwriter Randy Stonehill once put it, he said, "I used to dream of being a rich man. I swore I'd have it all someday. Once you taste it, you'll find that it isn't worth a dime till you're free enough to give it away." You know, that's how God wants us to look at our finances. He wants it to be a tool that we can use to bless others, not something that we can somehow amass because we think it's going to provide us security or safety or status in this world. So yeah, Malachi, boy, you know, you get into Malachi, you're going to get into some tough and challenging things. And the beat goes on as we continue this morning. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13 begins with these words. "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." Boy, you know, the funny thing about studying God's word from my point of view, and, you know, before I became a Christian, I was an atheist. I thought that the Bible was completely irrelevant, that it was just a bunch of nice little fairy stories to help little old ladies sleep well at night. You know, the more you study this, you know, you not only discover that the truth we find in the Bible, the perspective on life, is fiercely, even harshly realistic, as the great Christian writer Dorothy Sayers described it. But we also discover something else. We discover that the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know what? There wasn't an internet when the prophet Malachi was having his ministry, but there might as well have been, because notice the first line here, "Your words have been harsh against me." I don't know if your web surfing experience is anything like mine. We have a number of different outreaches through the church that we have online. We try to get God's truth out there. But boy, if you start standing for God's truth on the internet, you're going to hear some pretty harsh things said about God. I mean, harsh things that I could not repeat in polite company. Maybe you've had that experience before, but it's nothing new. God says, "Your words have been harsh against me." I love the way the New Living Translation renders this. It says, "You've said terrible things about me," God says, "and I've been listening. You've said terrible things about me." You know, that wasn't just a problem in Malachi's time. Way over in the book of Jude, Jude says that one of the dead giveaways of dealing with people that are false prophets that come into the church is this kind of harshness, this kind of edginess towards God. In verse 14 of the book of Jude, we read, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men," these false prophets, "also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all the ungodly deeds they have committed in an ungodly way. And now catch this, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." In other words, what Jude is saying is that when the Lord comes back, these internet theologians, these individuals who deem themselves experts on the Bible because they got a degree in science from some university, the individuals that write the snarky stuff that we see portrayed on television and cable channels, they're going to give an account because God, in fact, is listening. How harsh are the things people are saying these days about God? Boy, it's like people aren't pulling punches. You know, in preparing for this message, I had the opportunity to watch again a segment of a really amazing documentary done by Ben Stein. He's a lawyer. He was an advisor in the Nixon administration, really a brilliant-minded guy. And he did a documentary called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, about the whole idea of teaching intelligent design in schools and just how there's this overwhelming prejudice against even the notion that somehow the creation can be explained by appealing to a creator. Well, one of the segments of Expelled was Ben Stein sitting down with probably one of the most famous mouthpieces of harsh things said about God in our day and age. His name is Richard Dawkins. He is an evolutionary biologist from Cambridge University. He is the author of a New York Times best-selling book, sold millions of copies, called The God Delusion. Now, when Ben Stein interviewed Dawkins and said, you know, I understand that you have said some very tough things about the God of the Bible, and he started to paraphrase, and he goes, no, actually what I said was even better. You know, again, Richard Dawkins, very humble guy, but this was his quote. He read out of it, he goes, let me read it from my own book, and he read it this to Ben Stein. It says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, a control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, I'd say that fits the description of harsh things. You know, no, really, Richard, tell us what you really think about the God of the Bible. And as the interview with Ben Stein went on, you know, Ben Stein said, you know, well, you know, how do you think creation came into existence? Who created it? And he goes, oh, no, you're begging the question by saying who. It just happened. He goes, well, where did it start? Well, it started when the first molecule became self-replicating. And he said, well, when did that happen? Well, we don't know. Well, how did that happen? How did the whole thing get started? Well, we don't know. So, you know, what you're saying is you don't know, but you're just assuming that all these things happen. Yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. And he goes, you know, as far as whether there could be a creator out there, could you put a number on it? Ben Stein said, you know, do you think, you know, there's better than a 50% chance? He goes, well, I'm not comfortable putting a number on it, but I don't think it's 50%. Well, do you think it's 40%? Well, I'm just not really comfortable putting a number on this sort of thing. And, you know, the bottom line, he said, is do you think that somehow this perspective that our creation had some kind of intelligence behind it, that human life had a designer behind it, is something that could be useful in science? And this is where Dawkins blew his whole presentation. He said, well, you know, we do look at the DNA and life itself, and it is incredibly complex. So it's entirely possible that say, a more advanced race than ours that got started through evolutionary processes over a long period of time came and planted life on planet Earth. And so what Ben Stein responded by saying to him was this. Well, so you're saying you see design in the creation, but you're quibbling about the identity of the designer. You say it can't be God, it's got to be aliens. And he goes, well, you know, in a matter of speaking. And then he, you know, again, Ben Stein's a lawyer, so he's kind of, you know, sort of like slowly drawing him in. And he says, now, Richard, what then would you do if you passed from this life and suddenly you're in the presence of God and God looks at you and said, Richard, I was so good to you. I let you write these best-selling books, and you made millions of dollars of money, and look at all these things you said about me. What would you say then? Well, Richard Dawkins said something, and I think this is so revealing of the attitude of our age. He said, I would say to him something similar to what Bertrand Russell said. I would look at him, and I'd say, sir, why did you make the evidence for your existence so hidden? Now, understand what he's saying. If there's a problem with Richard Dawkins knowing who God is, it's God's fault. It's not Richard Dawkins. It's just because he's hid his existence so stealthily that a guy like Richard Dawkins can't find it. You know, and when we look at that, we begin to see the root of all of this. It's like we say to God, God, the reason that my life isn't better right now is because you messed up. The reason I have a hard time believing in you is you haven't presented yourself properly. Oh, if you just consulted me on these sort of things, things would be a lot better in this world. You know, and it's not a new phenomenon. You know, God himself seems to be shocked by it when we see him describe it in his word. If you've been with us in our study in Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, in Jeremiah chapter 2, and verse 4, listen to what God says to Israel during the time of Jeremiah. He said, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they've gone far from me and have followed idols and become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought, the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. Then you entered it and defiled my land and have made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. What God is saying is, where did I go wrong? You know, I led you through the Red Sea. I took you to Mount Sinai. I manifested my presence there. You said, we can't stand hearing your voice anymore. Talk to Moses. Don't talk to us. Okay, great. We'll do that. I gave you my laws. I gave you my commandments. I told you what you could expect out of a relationship with me, and you just blew it off. You decided, no, I think we like idols better than this true and living God. You see, the root behind all of this is a pretty powerful one. We would dearly like it a lot better if God would play by our rules. If God would see things our way. If instead of saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we'd say, my will be done. And you know, it even comes down to the existence of God. You know, the great theologian Woody Allen once said, as far as his understanding of what it would take for him to believe in God, he said, if only God would give me a clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account. There's a lot of people that would believe in God if he did something like that, right? But the bottom line is this. God is saying in this, your words have been harsh against me. You know, I've heard what you said. I've heard how you've demeaned my character. And I know when we hear these things and we hear about Richard Dawkins and, you know, and being on documentaries like Expelled, there's sort of a kind of a self-satisfied kind of smugness that can come over us because, oh, yeah, those unbelievers. You know, they're the ones that really have a problem. Oh, yeah, the people of Israel, they said harsh things against God. But we need to understand something. When God says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, he wasn't directing that statement towards, you know, atheistsareus.com. He wasn't directing that statement towards people who were flaming pagans. He was directing those words towards people who really should have known better, God's own chosen people. And we need to be very careful about this, because God's people were saying harsh things about God for the same reason sometimes we maybe don't say it, but sometimes think pretty harsh things about God. Notice how it breaks down here. It says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. You say, what have we spoken against you? Hey, you know, you must have the wrong people here. We've never said anything like that. But then God brings it into the light. He said, you have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Three ways that the people of Israel were saying things that were harsh in the ears of God. Three things that, if you will, were like fingernails on a chalkboard in the ears of God. The first thing that they had fallen into was the trap of what we could call profit in their relationship with God. They were serving God for profit, if you will. If you're taking notes there, write down the trap of profit. Notice what it says here. You said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? Now, very interesting. The term here, it is useless to serve God, very vivid in the original language. It carries the idea of something that is empty, something that is vain, something that is just an absolute waste of time. Like watching apples turn brown. It is just something you don't want to invest your time on earth doing. And notice why that serving God was considered useless by them. There was no profit in it. The Hebrew word here is the Hebrew besa. It carries the idea of financial remuneration, personal financial gain. In other words, I'm serving God, but come on, how about a little something for the effort? I wasn't getting the big payday. I wasn't getting the big payoff. Oh, you know, it's funny. You tune into Christian media, and there's all kinds of people out there that will tell you that if you have a genuine relationship with God, you can expect a big financial payoff. Have you ever heard appeals made by these organizations saying, if you give to us, God will give to you. If you give 10% of your income to God, God will multiply it tenfold. And they make these kind of statements and these kind of declarations. Well, understand something. There's an awful lot of people that have bought into all of that and have heard these people, you know, making these appeals and saying, oh, you know, we need your seed faith money for this project, and if you don't give, then we're going to go under, so you need to make a step of faith. I've always taken a step back when I hear this kind of stuff, and I thought, well, where's your seed faith? You know, why do you need my seed faith? If your seed faith doctrine is so true, you should be swimming in it, right? You don't need me to send you something. You know, just exercise your own principles. But there's all kinds of people out there who are in tough financial situations, and they will see this guy with a Lucite pulpit who's going to leave this particular presentation and jump on his brand new 737 tricked out jumbo jet to go to his next crusade, driving his Mercedes limo and so forth, and going, man, it's working for him. Man, I'm going to get in on this. And when it doesn't, man, the roof falls in. You know, when they do their seed faith giving, when they give 10% because they're expecting to see this turnaround in their finances and things don't turn, boy, there are some disappointed customers out there. You know, we really need to be careful with this whole idea of giving and giving with the idea of getting this big payoff. Because God will bless you if you give. There's no doubt about it. No one will ever outgive God. God gave his only son to save us, right? That issue should be off the table for us for sure. But understand something. When God wants to bless you as a result of you being generous and emulating the character of Christ, he might bless you in some ways you don't expect. He might bless you financially and monetarily. God will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory. We can say that God will never leave us and forsake us. We can be free from covetousness and the love of money and so forth because we know that God's going to take care of us. But understand something. God never promised to bless your greeds. He only promised to meet your needs. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, we read how dangerous it is to fall into the trap of serving God for profit. It says this, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, and suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now catch this. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money's the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, God calls the people of Israel out. They're complaining because they gave to God, but the meter was running. You know what I mean? They gave to God, and they were looking for the big payback. And God says, you know, I hear that from you guys, and it's harsh to me. It's harsh in my ears. They had fallen into the trap of looking at a relationship with God as a means of profit. The second trap they fell into was looking at a relationship with God as a source of pride within their lives. Again, verse 14 says this, you have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord? Now notice this idea, walking as mourners before the Lord. This is the idea that there were certain times on the Jewish calendar where they would have fast days. There would be a day set aside for fasting. There is a calendar event, even on the Jewish calendar in our day, called Tishba'av. It is the day that they commemorate the destruction of Solomon's temple and the destruction of Herod's temple. On that day, everybody walks around mourning like they've lost a relative. You know, you don't eat, you don't celebrate until that day is over. The Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar is another day of mourning. It's another day of fasting. It's another day of acting like you've lost your best friend. And notice something. They said, hey, we've done all that. We walked around mourning. We walked around fasting. And again, what profit is it? It's empty. It's useless. God hasn't blessed us because we've done that. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Why are you fasting? Why are you mourning? That's the question that God always asks us. You know, you might have some fine spiritual disciplines going on in your life. You might give every Sunday 10% off the gross, not the net of your income. Good on you. You might have a daily prayer time that you spend with God. Fantastic. You might devote yourself to reading each and every day one chapter of the Word. Maybe you're one of those people who reads through the whole Bible in one year, every year. Good on you. But God always takes it a step deeper. It's not enough just to do nice things, godly things, even scripturally directed things. The main issue is why? Why? Or even more importantly, for who? Who are you doing these godly things for? You know, in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, Jesus, as he always does, getting down to the heart of the matter, said in Matthew, chapter 6, and verse 16, moreover, when you fast, this mourning they were talking about, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Hey, if you walk around mourning and fasting because you want people to think that you're really godly and you're really broken over sin, and people are going to go, whoa, what a godly, broken over sin person. God says, great, you got everything you were after. You're paid in full. Can't expect anything else. It says, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. But to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, catch the principle there. Jesus wasn't getting down on the idea of fasting. He says, but when you fast, if you do it, make sure you do it so no one else but you and God knows about it. Make sure you go about it in such a way that you are doing it for an audience of one. That audience of one, your Heavenly Father, is going to bless you even if you don't get proffers from everybody else. The people of Israel had missed that. They'd fallen into the trap of spiritual pride. You know, I remember going to a Bible study once on the U of A campus. It was an outreach to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and this fellow was here, and he was kind of a bigwig in some Christian circles. He was a guest speaker, and you know, he goes, oh, you got to forgive me. You know, I'm just feeling a little woozy today. I'm on a 40-day fast. A 40-day fast? What's that? Well, you know, Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness, and so I'm on this 40-day fast, and man, I want to tell you, Thanksgiving was really hard on me because, you know, there I was with my juice, and everybody else is eating turkey and mashed potatoes and all that, but I just, you know, I was on my 40-day fast, and I was like, oh, man, 40 days, and all he's going to get out of it is, I think he's neat. That's it. You're paid in full because, you know, woven in there is, you know, I fast for 40 days, man. How long you fast? 40 minutes, man. I start to get hypoglycemic. Yeah, what the Lord's saying is, who are you doing these things for? Is it for me to bring glory to me, or is it to bring glory to yourself? You see, you start doing that, you start saying harsh things about God because God isn't going to bless that mess. God isn't going to cause you to have all these overflowing blessings if you're missing the whole point of what you're doing. But the biggie here is this. Notice it says, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. The word raised up here is a really interesting word in Hebrew. It literally means to be fortified, strengthened, or financially prospered. What the people of Israel were doing was they're looking around there going, okay, who's getting somewhere in this world? Who's got the goods? Who's on the upside, who's really going to town and having all the good things of life. It's the wicked. It's not the righteous. It's the wicked. What's up with that? The wicked are prospering, and here I am, I'm going without. God, what's up with that? You know, this whole idea of serving God because there's a payoff. Serving God because you are going to get X and such a result. Well, let me tell you something. It's a very dangerous creeping plague in the Christian church. Yeah, how many of you are familiar with prosperity doctrine? The prosperity gospel? You know, it says that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. I will confess to you that early on in my walk with God, I was a strong adherent of prosperity doctrine. You know, one of my football coaches who'd gotten involved, my basketball coach who'd gotten involved with prosperity doctrine, was involved with our Fellowship of Christian Athletes group, and he was kind of discipling me, and he was showing me all these Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin tapes, and you know, they said that if you claim the right verses, you know, you never have to be sick. You claim the right verses, you never have to be broke. You know, name it and claim it. Maybe you've heard that phrase. Well, I was naming and claiming it, and I was getting somewhere with it. I want to tell you. You know, when I started naming and claiming it, every time I'd start to have a sniffle, I'd go, no, I'm going to reject that. That's a negative confession, having a sniffle there. I'm going to claim Isaiah 53:4. By his stripes we are healed. Okay, by his stripes, Jesus paid the price for my sins on the cross, but he also paid for my healing. I'm going to claim my healing, baby. And boy, I'll tell you what, for 2 years, wasn't sick a day. Wasn't sick a day. You know, and you know, I tell people, I even work it in my testimony. People, wow, that's really something. You know, so I'm naming and claiming and, you know, blabbing and grabbing my verses. Until right before track, my senior year in high school. I remember I woke up and I felt really bad, like I was running a fever, but no, I'm not going to confess that. I went to school, and by third period, I fainted. I passed out from this fever, and I went home, and oh, no, I'm going to walk by faith, I'm going to claim my verse. So I went back again. I made it two periods, and then I passed out. And then, you know, it was almost like something straight out of Job. I woke up the next morning, and I looked, and on my hands, all across my fingertips and my thumbs, and on my feet, these awful oozing sores had broken out. And they were so painful, I could barely stand up. But, you know, I'm like, no. You know, by his stripes, we're healed. By his stripes, we're healed. I'm going to claim that verse. This is the test of my faith, you know, and all this stuff. And you know, my parents look at me and go, we got to take you to the doctor. You know, and I'm, no, I don't want to go to the doctor. That's a negative confession. No, we're taking you to the doctor, kid. Well, they took me to the doctor, and they ran every test you could imagine on me. They did glucose tolerance, all this other stuff. And they came back with the last thing you ever want to hear out of the mouth of a doctor when you're going through something really weird like that. You've got a virus. You know what that is? That's doctor speak for we have no idea what's wrong with you. So medical science ain't helping me, right? You know, and my naming and claiming ain't helping me either. I got to the point where I couldn't walk except on crutches because my feet were so swollen up with these running, oozing, ugly sores. And, you know, I could barely, you know, I had to wrap up my hands with bandages and stuff like this and, you know, try to go to school. And finally, it just got so awful. I managed to drag myself to school one day. I went to this lunchtime Bible study a bunch of us just had on campus at that time. And I just sat down with my friends and I just said, look, I claimed all the verses. You know, I've prayed all the prayers, and nothing. Would you guys just pray for me? Would you just pray for me? Because the worst thing was happening at this point. You know, my fellow people in the name it and claim it thing were saying, oh, you know, you're claiming all the right verses, right? Yeah, I'm claiming all the right verses. Well, is there any sin in your life? Because God wants to bless you, right? Is there any sin in your life? Of course there's sin in my life. So, man, I was confessing sins that I never even thought of. I was looking up sins so I can confess them. Anything to get out of this situation. I confessed all my sins and all this stuff. It's still not getting better, huh? Well, and this is where the trap snaps shut. And this is what I want to warn you about, is that you get sucked into this doctrine because you want to be blessed, because you want to be the head, not the tail. You want to be the lender, not the borrower. You want to have perfect health and maximum wealth, and you get sucked in. And then what happens when you don't? You know, this is where the trap door snaps shut. One of my name it and claim it friends said, well, are you sure you really know the Lord? Whoa. Because God wants to bless his children. And if you're not getting blessed, you probably don't know the Lord. Do you realize what happened to me at that point? Not only was my health taken away, not only was my wealth taken away, but now my faith is on the verge of being taken away. So I go to this Bible study, and I just sit down with my friends, and I go, I tried everything. I've named and claimed, I've blabbed, and I've grabbed. I don't know what else. Just pray that God's will gets done here. Just pray for me that God's will gets done. And so, you know, it wasn't a big hooting and hollering thing, but they just prayed, you know, God, you know, if it's your will, just take care of this. Nobody seems to know what to do and all that. And as soon as they prayed, Lord, just get your will done. You know what happened? I felt something. I mean, tangibly, physically, I felt something in my body. And within 15 minutes, the running, oozing staph infection-like sores on my hand had completely healed over. My foot, the swelling went away almost immediately. I had to borrow a friend of mine's tennis shoes because I couldn't fit a shoe on my feet at this point to go around. At the end of the day, you would have never known that I'd been sick at all. And I look at that, and it was like God was trying to tell me something. Kid, I'll heal you when you need healing, but only according to my will, not because you've named and claimed, not because you've blabbed and grabbed, not because you've learned how to work the system. And I never forgot that lesson. In fact, all the running sores and things on my foot, all of them healed up so wonderfully. I don't even have scars except for one. I have one scar from one of these oozing sores that's right here above my ankle. And whenever I'm tempted to get back into that, I look at that sore and I realize God heals according to his will. And if you need a healing in God's economy, you got it. If you don't need a healing in God's economy, you don't got it. But God is going to get his will done. You see, when we reverse things and we make God the servant and us the master, we fall into this trap we see here. So how do you escape it? Well, look at verse 16. It says, then those, now notice the contrast here, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Notice the first step out of this false faith that will lead you to a spiritual dead end. The first aspect of real faith is reverence for God. Those who feared God. What does it mean to fear God? It's not cringing animal fear. It means you respect God. It means that you have a high view of God. You realize there's only one God and we're not him. And that he's the one who ultimately does all things well. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. Man, instead of like fingernails on a chalkboard, I bet that was sweet music in God's ears. Because notice how he responds. He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. What God is saying is people who simply hang in there, who aren't in the faith for what they can get out of it, but are in the faith because God gave his only begotten son, understand, God looks at you as a precious jewel. God looks at you as something beautiful, as something wonderful, as something special in his eyes. What makes jewels so special? Because they're rare. There's not a lot of people in this world that have that kind of perspective about a relationship with God. But notice the great payoff. God says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The ultimate reward we have as believers in Christ, understand this, is that we know him. That he loves us, that he has forgiven us, that he has reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, that he has given us incontrovertible evidence of this fact by raising him from the dead in a moment of history so we don't have to guess about where we're going to end up after this life. Oh, we are rich and wealthy and blessed people indeed if we learn to see what real wealth is all about. And I love what verse 16 says, then again, that you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve him. You know, what God is in essence saying here is the one who rejoices last rejoices not just best, but forever. And no one will ever take that reward from you away. Oh, in this world, there are going to be all kinds of spiritual con artists, you know, spiritual snake oil salesmen who are going to come along and say, oh, if you just follow my, you know, can't miss plan, you can have yours in the here and now. You can have that. And I'm not saying that God doesn't bless. I'm not saying that God doesn't prosper us. God will give you exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you ever ask or think as you trust in Him. He's a good father and He knows how to take care of His kids. But He reserves His best blessings, not for the here and now, because anything you have in the here and now is on loan. Do you know that? Anything you have in the here and now is temporary. And God wants to give you the best. You know, Jim Elliot, the famous Christian missionary and martyr to the Aka Indians in South America, wrote these words shortly before his death. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Anybody who lives by that perspective is going to find a payoff that's not only going to cause you to be blessed in the here and now, but is also going to prepare you to be supremely blessed in the there and then. And the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, when we do not look at the things which are seen, but of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Well, let's all stand and pray this morning. Would you all stand with me? Father, we know in this world there are all kinds of people that have gone astray because they've come to you, unfortunately, with an agenda. And that agenda was that you exist to satisfy their wandering desires. Lord, we openly confess that we very easily fall into that camp, sometimes so subtly, sometimes even so sincerely, that we just don't even see it happening. So, Lord, we want to be those people who realize that you are a God who is to be respected, that you have a good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives that we can't even begin to comprehend. And when life doesn't make sense, we can always fall back on that truth. Lord, you say in your word, when you don't know, or it's been said, when you don't know what to do next, fall back on what you do know. And we want to fall back on your word. We want that to be the foundation stone that allows us to be sustained through the storms and the difficulties of life. Lord, forgive us for serving you as something to make ourselves look good, as something to get what we want out of life, as something that we might even look at as some kind of spiritual security blanket that's going to try to keep difficulties and hard times in this world at bay. Lord, we realize that this world is a battleground. It's not a picnic ground. But we also realize that your word promises that in your presence is fullness of joy, that your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that gives us a finish line worth running for, a race worth winning. And so, Father, help us not to fall by the wayside. And Lord, if we do run into people who are disappointed or let down or say they tried you and you didn't work for them, help us to be wise enough to come alongside of them and let them know that a love relationship with you isn't about results. It's about your revelation. It's about what you've done for us in your Son. And that you are willing to go through everything that we go through. You were willing to do so when you were here in the person of Christ. And you are willing to go through every storm, every difficulty of life we face. We're never in it alone. And that makes all the difference, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.